This evening, I would like to turn your attention to that portion of Scripture that in our own assembly we've been going through, and that is what we looked at this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and what I'd like to do is back up in the reading of the text to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. Where the apostle writes, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Let's again ask for God to be our help as we come to His holy word. Father, we come now to the exposition and the application of your word again. We pray that it would truly draw our hearts and minds out to you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in the hearing, the preaching, the ministry of your word, that we may be transformed. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, earlier today, when we took up 1 Corinthians 13, we noted that it follows what is recorded for us in chapter 12 about gifts, where the apostle gives them instruction. He would not have them to be ignorant about God distributing gifts within his church. And his point is that not everyone has the same gift. There's a variety of gifts. And yet in that, God sovereignly is working and brings about unity in the body. And in chapter 14, he will deal with the use of those gifts and how that they should not abuse that, and that they should not play a kind of one-upsmanship. And he gives them then very definite instructions and directives about how to use those gifts in the midst of God's worship. So chapter 13 ties those things together. The issue of God giving gifts, how we're to use gifts, and what Paul gives us as the regulating factor of that in large measure is this more excellent way of love. And so he concludes chapter 12 with the words, "And I show you a still more excellent way." Chapter 13 then tells us what that more excellent way is. It is the way of love. That it's not mere giftedness, and it's certainly not seeking to be the most gifted that will do the church the most good ultimately. It is that we exercise love that is crucial and vital. To that end, then, we noted that in the first three verses, he deals with the necessity of love, and he there takes us to the superlative with regard to gift. If we could speak with the tongues of all men, all nations, so that we could communicate in every language, and if we could even speak in heavenly language and knew the language of angels, supposing there is such a thing, even if that were the case, if we don't have love, he says, we really accomplish nothing. Then in verse 2, he tells us that though we had knowledge of all of God's revelation and all of His will, so that we knew all prophecy, had all knowledge, had all faith, if we were the superlative with regard to knowing the revelation of God, and we don't have love, He says that we are nothing. So His whole point is that though you may want to have gifts of prophecy and revelation or speaking in tongues, that if you do not have love controlling, motivating, and using these things, you accomplish nothing. You are nothing in the kingdom of God without love. And in the third verse, He tells us that if we were to give all of our possessions to feed the poor, and even give our bodies to be burned at the stake, if we could give the superlative sacrifice in defending the Christian faith, yet He says, it profits me nothing. God doesn't bless it. God is not pleased if there is from our hearts this absence of love. And so here they are wanting to be useful, as it were, in the church and have all these gifts. And Paul says, if it's being done out of a context that is not love for the brethren, you really are not accomplishing anything. You are nothing, and you indeed will receive nothing from God. So that's the first thing we looked at this morning. And then we took up a second heading, where in verse 4, the apostle begins then to show the fruits of love, the productivity or the profitability of love. Love is a more excellent way because it is more essential, more necessary. Gifts are useless without love, but it is also more excellent from the standpoint that it is more profitable, more fruitful in what it does. And we noted then that love is patient or long-suffering, that it is not hasty to give up on the other person, to be exasperated and to throw up the hands and quit, that love is kind, that it has benevolent goodwill, that it has goodwill toward the other person, and it comes with benevolence so that it is willing to give, not get. That's what love does. And in the church there in Corinth, rather than there being disgusted with one another, being ready to write one another off, rather than them acting unkindly toward one another, he urges them that what is most needed and what would be most beneficial then is love, because love is patient and love is kind. And then thirdly and lastly, we noted that love, he says, is not jealous. Now, the Bible tells us that God is jealous over His people. So God's love has a jealousy. And as I noted this morning in the book of Proverbs, we are warned that husbands are jealous for their wives. And if we mess with another man's wife, we should expect to incur wrath. So there is a kind of jealousy. But his point is this, that among us as Christians, within the church, it is that jealousy that he has particularly in mind. It is that jealousy of wanting what the other person has, what God has gifted them with, the way God is using them, the blessings that God has bestowed upon them, rather than rejoicing and seeing that as a God's gift to me through them, of God helping His people through that. They were wanting what the other person had rather than receiving what God had given the other person. And that brings us then to verse 4 again in the latter part, where we read, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Now, he's just addressed, as it were, by not being jealous, those who were perhaps, I don't like the term less gifted, but I suppose that's appropriate. At least they didn't have verbal gifts, some of them. Now he seems to turn and address the person who does have those gifts to say, if God has gifted you, you ought not to brag and be arrogant about it. And so he's addressing, as it were, both parties. He's addressing all of us according to our needs. God, through the apostle then, is addressing us with regard to the fact that if we are gifted, we ought not to let that puff us up. That's what the word arrogant, it means puffed up. The idea then is having your chest swelled up and thumping yourself on the chest. It's the idea of being prideful. But pride and arrogance are not the product of love, at least love for others. Love for others calls us to be selfless, not to look at ourselves, but to look at them. Love causes us not to humiliate the other person, not to use our gifts, our capabilities, what God has given us, in such a way as to provoke in others jealousy and envy. And as those who are in Christ Jesus, we acknowledge and we must acknowledge that whatever we have is the gift of God. That is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He has just told them that in chapter 12, that God is the one who sovereignly dispenses these things. That God does so as He sees fit. That God gives His church and He gives to each one differently, that each one may supply what God intended. And so we just have to be, in whatever place God puts us, the best we can be for Him. And thus there is no place for pride or for arrogance, there is no place for bragging, because whatever we have and whatever we accomplish, it is because God has so enabled us to do so. He then must get all the glory. Whatever talents, abilities any of you possess, you have those because of God. Whatever opportunities you have, it's because God opens those doors. And thus, we are simply instruments, and love then does not put others down in order to lift ourselves up. Love is concerned first and foremost about others. That's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He wasn't concerned about His own safety. He wasn't concerned about His own comfort. We read that He hungered. We read that He thirsted. That He devoted His life to these 12 disciples to train them and to teach them. We read of how weary He is from ministering, so that He lies down in the front of the boat and is sound asleep in the midst of a storm. And so the picture of the New Testament is Jesus Christ giving Himself, not puffed up, not proud, but of humbling Himself and of giving Himself for others, to give His life a ransom. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give Himself a ransom for many. So that love is concerned about other people. Now we see that in the picture of the loving mother in Proverbs chapter 31, do we not? She rises early while it's still night. She gets up before daylight, and she gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and she buys it, and with her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up then, and her husband, and call her blessed. What is the picture there? It's the picture of a loving mother. And what does she do? She gives of herself sacrificially. She rises before dawn. Her lamp doesn't go out at night. She is continually working for the welfare of her family because she loves them. And it is the very duty of a godly husband. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And as we noted this morning, we do that most of the time, not in one huge act where we take the bullet for the other person. You do it every morning when you wake up and go to work. You do it when you rise before daylight to take care and make sure your family's fed. You do it in the sacrifices, the little things every day. That is what dying to self means. It means not my leisure, not my profit, not what I want. It is what is best for those whom I love. Well, there are a number of the Proverbs that warn us against seeking our own glory, tooting our own horn, as it were, that if we really are those who are acting as we are, other people will be telling how we sacrifice. Other people will be telling how we use our gifts. Other people will acknowledge what we are as we give. We won't have to point it out for other people to see. Proverbs 27:2, 25:27, and a host of other texts. Love, then, is not that which brags and is arrogant. And for us as Christian people, we have nothing to brag about other than Jesus Christ. He gives us what we are, every breath of air, every beat of our heart, and every morsel of food comes from our Lord. We know this, and thus we have nothing to do except to praise God, however He gifts us and uses us. In verse 5 then, he comes to another fruit of love, or that which love produces, that which is a property of love, and that is that love does not act unbecomingly. And there are two ways that that term is used in the scriptures. One has to do with that which is behaving improperly or in a wicked way, to act in a disgraceful way, a sinful way. And the other is in a manner that defies social standards. So that one is to act in a sinful way. The other is to act in a ill-mannered and rude way. So that we might translate it here, love is not ill-mannered and rude. Now, I've known some people, and maybe you have too, that when they act ill-mannered and rude, they defend themselves by saying they're just blunt, that they're just forthright, that they're just candid, and they're frank. And you can be all those things and still be rude and ill-mannered. You can be frank without being rude. And so, whenever there's vulgar speech or filthy talk, when there is coarse speech, when things that are uncouth are said, when people act in an impertinent way, in a disrespectful way, even in an indifferent way to social custom and to social norm, if those customs and norms are not sinful. To view those things with contempt. Now, I sort of call it the tail end of the 60s hippie movement. And of course, the 60s movement in large part was all about anti-establishment. It was all about wearing holy blue jeans and going barefoot and free love. But what it was doing was overthrowing social norms. It was acting in an ill-mannered and rude way. It was acting in an unloving way. For all of their talk about free love, they were the most unloving. You see, love accommodates where it can. And it doesn't go around flaunting its liberty and its freedoms. Where it can, it acquiesces to what would be social norms. Why? Because love is concerned about other people, not about me and what I can do and what my rights are. Love is concerned about what would be seemed appropriate, what would be the proper thing. If I can put it this way, Christian love makes men gentlemen, and Christian love makes women ladies. And if it's not doing that, then it's not having its proper work. Love does not act in an unbecoming way unless it absolutely has to, and even then it tries to be as acceptable as possible. It's not rude and ill-mannered. Love is respectful and courteous. Love is considerate. Love is polite. It seeks to respect and accommodate, to be orderly, and to act decently. And he deals with that very issue in the next chapter, chapter 14. You can't all talk at one time. Let everything be done decently and in order. Respect one another. his right to talk, his right to pray. It does not act in an unbecoming way. Further, love does not seek its own, verse 5. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. And the question, of course, is on what? Is there any sense in which love seeks its own? I mean, when you get up and go to work tomorrow, it's true, you may want to feed your children, your family. You may want to pay your creditors so that would be love toward them. But you also want to eat, right, and have a place to sleep. So is there any sense in which we can say love does seek its own? What is the Bible teaching us at this point? Well, I would suggest to you that when the apostle says love does not seek its own, he is saying that it does not seek only its own. It does not seek its own at the expense of others. It does not seek its own to the neglect of others. Love is conscious of others. And so love causes us to be largely self-forgetful, self-sacrificing. Rather than self-promoting and self-aggrandizing, bragging and boasting, on the contrary, love causes us not to be selfish, not to be self-centered. It doesn't insist upon its personal liberties and its own personal interests are not always what drives it. But it is conscious of the love of others and is willing to give, to sacrifice, to accommodate, and to defer to others when it's not sinful to do so. Where the Corinthians seem to be seeking their own glory and their own fame, Paul says, love doesn't seek its own. You want your own position, your own place. You want people to notice you. You want these gifts to be seen. And Paul says, that's not the way of love. You're seeking the wrong thing. Because love does not seek its own. That is the more excellent way. Now, he's already said that in chapter 10 and verse 24 when he said, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. So he's already told them that once. Now he's telling them again and expanding on the whole issue of how do we do that? How do I keep from seeking my own? The only way to do it is to have a heart of love for our brethren. We must love them. Then we will sacrifice and give. And rather than seeking our own, we will seek what's best for them. He deals with that in Romans 15 and the whole issue of not causing others to stumble by insisting on our liberties and our rights. He addresses it in Philippians chapter 2 whenever he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that we should not be concerned just about our own things, but the things of others. He addresses it it's addressed in James chapter 3 as well. And so this whole thing of not being concerned just about ourselves, about our own things, is addressed throughout the New Testament. And Matthew Henry, I'm glad to say, agrees with what I think. I wrote that down and then I looked at Matthew Henry and I thought, okay, that's good. Matthew Henry says that love, he says charity, is an utter enemy to selfishness. It does not desire or seek its own praise or honor or profit or pleasure. Not that charity destroys, listen, not that charity destroys all regard to ourselves, or that the charitable man should neglect himself and all of his interest. But charity never seeks its own to the hurt of others or to the neglect of others. It even prefers the welfare of others to its private advantage. So when we read this, we can't think in absolute terms that I can have no regard for myself. But it does mean that I must be concerned about others. Does this hurt others? How does it affect others? Does it cause me to neglect others? And that I would prefer their advantage over my own. Matthew Poole says, the man who loves does not seek what is his own, that is, what is his own profit or advantage only. He has an eye to the good and advantage of his brother as well as his own profit and advantage. Gill says that even those things which are lawful, as the Arabic version renders it, but seeks the things of God and what will make most for his honor and glory, and the things of Christ and what relate to the spread of the gospel and the enlargement of his kingdom, and also the things of other men, the temporal and spiritual welfare of the saints. Such look not only on their own things and are concerned for them, but also upon the things of others which they likewise care for. So the obvious question is, do you care about the church? Do you care about your brethren? Do you care about the people sitting here so that you're prepared to give your time, your energy, your money, your talents for their good? And are you concerned about them, or are you only concerned about yourself? Love does not seek its own. Albert Barnes says there is perhaps not a more striking or important expression in the New Testament than this, or one that more beautifully sets forth the nature and power of that love which is produced by true religion. Its evident meaning is that it is not selfish. It does not seek its own happiness exclusively or mainly. It does not seek its own happiness to the injury of others. This expression is not, however, to be pressed as if Paul meant to teach that a man should not have regard for his own welfare at all, or have no respect to his health, his prosperity, his happiness, or his salvation. Every man is bound to pursue such a course of life as will ultimately secure his own salvation. But it is not simply or mainly that he may be happy that he is to seek this. It is that he may thus glorify God his Savior and accomplish the great design which his Maker has had in view in his creation and redemption. So Barnes gives us a key, and that is, do it for the glory of Christ. What honors Christ? What will bring glory to Christ? That must be the motivating, driving factor, right? And Paul even says that to the Corinthians, doesn't he? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of Christ. That is the great regulating principle of life. What is to regulate my life, my thought, what I choose to say, do, practice? What is to regulate that? Do all things to the glory of Christ. He's telling them that. He has already told them that. And he is now saying it again to them. That love does not seek its own. What does it seek? It seeks the glory of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means sacrificing for others. Barnes goes on to say, if his own happiness is the main or leading thing, it proves that he is supremely selfish. And selfishness is not religion. That is, it's not true religion. The expression used here is comparative and denotes that this is not the main, the chief, the only thing which one who is under the influence of love or true religion will seek. True religion, or love to others, will prompt us to seek their welfare with self-denial and personal sacrifice and toil. The apostle then addresses the issue in verse 5 that love is not provoked. So again, we have to ask the question, does that mean that love is never provoked? Because when Paul was in Athens and he looked at the city filled with idols, we read that Paul was provoked. And it's the same word. I heard someone say one time that the emotion most ascribed to our Lord in the New Testament, you know what that emotion is? It's anger. Looking around about upon them with anger because of the hardness of their hearts. So when we read that love is not provoked, Paul was provoked. But of course, what was Paul provoked to do? He's provoked to preach the gospel, right? He wasn't provoked to draw out a sword and wipe out the Athenians because they were idolaters. So what we must understand is that we may be provoked in various ways, but when it comes to being sinfully provoked, unwarrantedly provoked, quickly irritated and angry with one another, that's his point. The point is that as a company of God's people, as his church, we're not to be soon and easily angry with one another. We're to love one another. That means we put up with a lot with each other. If you don't believe it, you just ask Bill. We put up with a lot because we love each other. And love is not provoked, not sinfully provoked, not unwarrantedly provoked. Love makes us not snippy and sharp with one another and crabby. Love doesn't make us cause other people to feel uncomfortable. Have you ever been around somebody that you didn't know what to do next because you didn't know whether they were going to go off or not? You felt like you had to walk around on eggshells lest you provoke them to anger. See, that's an absence of love is what that is. Of course, some people use that to manipulate the situation. They show anger because they don't want to talk about it. They can't deal with it. They don't really have an argument on their side. So it's just a shield to keep from talking about it. Some people do that by silence. And some people do that by tears. And there's all manner of ways in which we can manipulate situations. The point being that love is slow to anger. Again, let me quote Barnes when he says, the meaning of the phrase in the Greek is that a man who is under the influence of love or religion is not prone to violent anger or exasperation. It is not his character to be hasty, excited, or passionate. He is calm, serious, patient. He looks soberly at things, and though he may be injured, yet he governs his passions. He restrains his temper. He subdues his feelings. This, Paul says, would be produced by love. And this is apparent. If we are under the influence of benevolence or love to anyone, we shall not give way to sudden burst of feeling. We shall look kindly on his actions, put the best construction on his motives, deem it possible that we have mistaken the nature or the reasons of his conduct, seek or desire explanation, wait till we can look at the case in all its bearings and suppose it possible that he may be influenced by good motives and that his conduct will admit a satisfactory explanation. That true religion is designed to produce this is apparent everywhere in the New Testament, and especially from the example of our Lord Jesus. That it actually does produce it is apparent from all those who have come under its influence in any proper manner. The effect of religion is nowhere else more striking and apparent than in changing a temper naturally quick, excitable, and irritable to one that is calm and gentle and subdued. Consciousness of the presence of God will do more to produce this state of mind, and if we truly loved all people, we would be soon angry with none. So he says, conscious that God's eye of his presence being right there is one of the keys, and the other is love for other people. It will keep us from being quickly and soon angry, and to give people the benefit of the doubt. When you love someone, you look to excuse what they've done. So when I speak sharply to my wife, she thinks to herself, I hope, on another day he would never have said that. If he hadn't just hit his thumb with that hammer, he would not have said that. If he had more sleep, he would not have said that. And she gives me that because what? She loves me. She gives me the benefit of the doubt that I didn't mean what I said, it came out wrong, or that I was just having a bad day. And so all of you who are married any length of time, we'll be married 38 years if God spares us to October, you know that you have to have one pocket with a hole in it and you just put that in there and it just falls out and you go on, right? That's what you have to have. And to get along in the church for any length of time, I've been with the church there in Richmond 25, 26, 27. about 27 years. You got to have a pocket with a hole in it. And when somebody says that thing, you say, he didn't mean that. Or he was having a bad day. Or I misunderstood him. But you do that because you love one another. And therefore, you don't put the worst construction, you put the best construction upon people's conduct. Well, there are a number of texts I wanted to refer to, but our time is going to get away from us. So I'll pass over two pages of text and come to verse 5. Not only does love not act unbecomingly and does not seek its own, is not provoked, but it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now again, I would ask the question, does love ever take into account a wrong suffered? Well, I would just say apparently it does, because Jesus said if your brother sins against you, go to him. And if he hears what you have to say, you've won your brother. And if he won't hear what you have to say, take one or two with you so that every word may be established, so that they can join in as sort of judges to say, yeah, he's right, you're wrong. And if he still won't repent, then you're to tell it to the church. So again, we shouldn't understand this in an absolute sense, but we should understand it in the normal, ordinary conduct that we don't take into a wrong suffered from one another. That is, the word account is an accounting term. It doesn't make a record and write it down and keep it for reference to say, buddy, you're in my debt now. You owe me big time. The point being that love is not easily offended. It's not quick to assign fault or wrong motive, and it gives the benefit of a doubt. And when wrongs actually occur, it doesn't keep this record of them. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And again, you can't take that in an absolute sense. It depends on what the wrong done is. But it covers all manner of transgressions. It covers huge transgressions because we offend each other all the time in things. But what does love do? Love seeks peace and unity. It delights in doing good to others, not in stirring up strife, but in having peace and harmony. That's what love does. It doesn't expose unnecessarily and unwarrantedly the other person's faults or sins. Now, there are times, of course, for the other person's good, for the church's protection, for the testimony of the gospel, when there is gross, habitual sin, that sin must be confronted. But there's a multitude of sins that we do to one another on any given Lord's Day, and speaking of neglecting one another, of not saying things rightly, and love does not write all that down and keep a record. It doesn't go around saying, do you know what she said to me? Do you know what he did? Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Fervent love, then, for one another is essential. When we feel our love starting to wane, to grow cold, Proverbs says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. When we find that happening to us, what we find is that we're more easily offended. We don't give a benefit of a doubt. We are quick to pass judgment and condemn or to be offended because our love grows cold. Whenever our love is fervent, then we don't have those problems. Fervent love, then, is essential. We must not let our love for one another grow cold. To that end, then, our fellowship with one another is vital. Our interaction with one another is indispensable if we're going to keep up fervent love. When we're separated, when there's no communication, when I don't hear from you and you don't hear from me, love begins to grow cold. Now, I know the saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder, but that's only true if you're writing love letters from overseas because you're in the army. It's that communication that makes the heart grow fonder. But if you haven't heard from him or her in 4 years, I'm telling you, love does not grow on that tree. It grows cold, not warm. And thus, you see, our sharing one another's lives is vital. It's vital that we see each other more than just on Sunday, or at least communicate. Apart from that, we cannot grow fervent in our love. It's only as we share life with one another. Now, when we leave here tonight, we're going to travel down to our hometown in North Carolina. One of my wife's nieces is ill, and so we're going to go visit. But we've been away from there almost 40 years. And while we still love people and we still have fond memories of people, the love is not what it was because we haven't been there to share life with them. If we're going to follow the Bible's directive, then it's vital that we interact with one another so that we can keep up a fervent love for one another and so that we can cover when things happen and put the best construction and not keep an account of it and not exact vengeance for it. The only way to do that is to love one another fervently. Above all, Peter, now listen, Peter says above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. What more could he say of the importance of this? As Christian people, above all, do this. Keep fervent love for one another. Because, and here's the reason, because love covers a multitude of sins. What will help the unity, the peace of the church, the growth of the church, the sanctification of the church? It is that it not be divided by sin and offense. And how are we going to do that? We have to love one another with a fervent love so that we don't keep this exact accounting and plan on extracting payment. That it doesn't make a federal case, or maybe we could say ecclesiastical case, out of every little offense. Love is willing to overlook offenses, to pass over offenses, to attribute it to a bad day, to a misunderstanding, to poorly worded phrases, that they will think better of it tomorrow. Love doesn't take everything that's said to heart. It doesn't think that everything is intentional or unforgivable. There are people, and I've seen them, who seem to be looking to get offended. And so no matter what you say, it's always taken wrong. They supply meaning never intended. Or they assume the worst rather than the best. That's not love. At times, people fail to consider the fact that things are said in the heat of the moment, on the spur of the moment. And they're not charitable in their judgments. And many years ago, back about 1986, I was pastoring in Bluefield here, in Calvary Baptist Church, and there was an elderly gentleman that used to come and sit on the first or second row. I can't remember his name. Some of you may know who he was. He was an elderly black gentleman. When I would preach, he would slap his hands, he would laugh, and he would holler, "Amen." And then he got to bringing his two grandchildren with him, who were budding teenagers, I guess. I can't remember exactly. But he would come because his church didn't have services on Sunday night. And he was my great cheering section. And I enjoyed it. It kept me going, you know. Somebody really appreciated what I had to say. But he had this phrase he would say sometimes, and he would say, "Preach!" And so one night he did that like three times or something. I said, "Brother, I'm doing the best I can." And so afterwards I thought about it and I thought, well, maybe I offended him. And so I went to him and I said, "Look, I didn't mean, I was just, in tongue in cheek. I didn't mean anything by that. And did I offend you? And I can never forget what he said. He looked at me and he grabbed me by the arm and he said, "Brother, you can't offend me. I love you." See, now he understood the principle of love and what it does. That such a little thing, that love wouldn't cover that, that was unthinkable to him. You can't offend me. I love you. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It is not quickly and easily or unnecessarily offended. And when it can't cover, love seeks to resolve an issue biblically, swiftly, judiciously, humbly, and lovingly. That's what love does. And so you do go to your brother humbly, and you seek to point out, this is what you have done against me, and you need to repent. But it never goes arrogantly and unlovingly. Well, there's a lot else could be said on that. Let me move rather quickly to verse 6 now, that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, some translate it in the truth, but the literal rendering is, but it rejoices with the truth. As though, in the passage, of course, you have love personified, right? It's given personal attributes. Love is kind. Well, we're actually the ones being kind. Love motivates us to be kind. Love moves us to be patient. Love moves us to do those things, but Paul is here using love as though it were a person, and here he uses truth as though it were a person too. That it's like two persons and, or two people, and love rejoices with the truth. They both have common goals. They're in this, as it were, together. And we may think here of 1 Corinthians 5, where he says it's actually reported that there's immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. And so they, by their actions, seem to be rejoicing in unrighteousness. They seem to be puffed up about the fact that they could tolerate this in their midst. They should have been mourning, but they were rejoicing. Or we might think of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And so, by their actions, they seem to be rejoicing in unrighteousness, that they were promoting it. When you come to chapter 14, the one-upsmanship of wanting to speak, and all of them trying to speak at the same time, etc. So their conduct was revealing this, and the apostle says that's not the way love does. Love does not rejoice in that which is not right. It rejoices rather in the truth of God. Again, to quote John Gill, he says with regard to this, neither in his own nor in others. That is, the man who knows love, the woman who knows God's love and practices that love, does not rejoice in their own unrighteousness nor in anybody else's unrighteousness. But on the contrary, he says, is grieved for it. He mourns over his own iniquities, the corruption of his heart, the infirmities of his life, his secret sins, which none know but God and his own soul. And he's greatly troubled at the profaneness and immorality of the men of the world, and the sins of professors, those who profess religion, cut him to the heart. Nor does he rejoice in injustice, as the word here may be rendered, in any unjust action or injury that may be done to any, yea, even to an enemy. So, of course, the question to us is this. Do we really grieve over our own sin and iniquity, over unrighteousness in us? What we are and what we do? And do we really grieve over the profaneness of the society in which we live when God's name is taken in vain? When even by, quote, Christian euphemisms or Christian cursing, people use other words rather than the exact words for God's name? You know, when it comes to speech, we often lump everything under this cursing, but according to Scripture, of course, that's just one form, and cursing would be when we speak of hell or damnation, and we say that God should do that to someone, or that we would curse them in that way. The trouble with that is what worse thing could you say to somebody than that they be cursed of God? And who are you to be pronouncing judgments on other people when you know the sin of your own heart? And then there's coarse speech, which would be impolite, discourteous. And then there's filthy talk about sexual issues. And all of these are forbidden us. Let no unwholesome speech proceed out of your mouth, but only such things as are good for edification. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. Truth believed and practiced by us. Truth believed and practiced by others. Again, I ask you, do you know what it is to grieve and mourn about a world that is full of sin? Or would you be okay if there just wasn't any judgment at the end of it? Does unrighteousness grieve you? Does injustice grieve you? Or if you could have your way and eat your cake and have it too, and there was no judgment at the end of everything, you'd be okay with this world. See, the love that comes down from heaven, the love that Jesus puts in a person's heart, rejoices in righteousness. It rejoices with the truth, not in what is against the truth. The Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 11, verse 29, "Who is weak without my being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Does it concern you when you sin and when others sin? And like Paul, can you be provoked in your soul when you see the idolatry of this world as he was at Athens? David could say, I'm sorry, the writer of Psalm 119 could say, "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love thy law." That's the heart of every true converted person, that they hate, despise falsehood, that which is against truth, but they love God's law. In the language of Psalm 19, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more," listen, "they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." The converted soul loves the truth, the righteousness revealed in the Word of God in its written form, to hear it proclaimed and to see it practiced in the world. They buy the truth and will not sell it, in the language of Proverbs 23:23. "That they have found the pearl of great price, and they have given everything for it, the gospel of Christ." They've given it for Christ. He is the pearl, but it is the gospel that tells us of Him, that reveals Him to us, in conjunction with the workings of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul could say, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now, what fortresses are there What is this battle we're engaged in? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What's wrong with the world? It's the way it thinks. It's what their heart is set upon. And thus it is the truth of God that will set people free. It is by this that the fortresses are torn down, that men are able to come to face what they are as sinners and to know they're sinners and come to the true knowledge of God. Their speculations are fortresses against the knowledge of God. They don't want to recognize, to know Him, and the truth tears that down. We are destroying the speculations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And thus it is in His Word that God reveals Himself. And it is this truth that we love and seek to promote. Someone wrote, "There is perhaps no test of character more decisive than this, in what is the chief pleasure of life placed." If you want to know what your heart really is, some of you may be struggling. Am I a Christian? Am I not? Where there is no better way of determining what your character really is at its root than to ask yourself, what is it that brings me the greatest pleasure? Love rejoices in the truth. Can you say, take everything, but don't take this right here? If I have to give everything up, I'm willing to do that. This is the last thing that's going to go. Do you value the Word of God above everything else? The truth of God. In its written form, in its proclamation, in its practice among the people of God. Love rejoices in the truth. Now you can imagine being at Corinth and hearing this, and maybe, just maybe, you had got up and said something by way of prophecy that you made up rather than actually being moved by the Spirit. And the apostle writes and says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices in the truth. Are you speaking according to truth and living according to truth? And can you rejoice in what God is doing through other people, even if He hasn't done it through you? Is that what love does? That's what the apostle says. That love rejoices in the truth. Well, our time's gone. He says love believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And if we leave that again in the context of the church at Corinth, then they had to believe that indeed the Lord was still working in the church, that He could still work among them, that even the disunity that was being manifested could be resolved if they loved one another. That love hopes all things, that they could expect that Christ would work if they would conform to His Word. And that love endures all things, that love doesn't give way, that it remains and persists. And he concludes then with the permanency of love, that love is eternal, it's superior to the temporary gifts, that they shall be done away, and indeed, it even is greater than faith and hope because love abides. This is the more excellent way, as I understand it from Holy Scripture. It is that which the church desperately needs, every church. Our peace, our unity, our growth. The truth must be spoken in love. And it is in that context of love that true growth takes place, in which Christ is most glorified. May we then love one another The Bible says that we love because He first loved us. How do we cultivate such love? The first thing is we must come to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our love is the response of His love. And thus, we begin by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's the only way such love can be realized in us. But then we must cultivate our love for one another, that we must see in each other Christ working, and that this person is even the least of one of these, is the brother, the sister of Jesus Christ, and that we must then expend ourselves for their good, and we must esteem others better than ourselves and serve them. Jesus said, "It shall not be as it is among the Gentiles with you, that the greatest among them lord it over the others, but the greatest among you shall be the servant of all." That's greatness in the kingdom of God. It's not showy gifts. It's love giving in the context of the church. Let us then give to one another. Let us spend and be spent. Now, some of you are younger, some of you are older, but it won't be long till all of us are going to pass into eternity. Life is short at best. If you labor your life, let's say you buy 3 houses, and you have 10 cars and a boat and a motorcycle and everything that the world says it's important, you're going to die and leave it. The only thing that's going to matter is, what did you invest in the kingdom of God? Were you spending and were you spent for the kingdom of God? By giving, according to your gifts, according to where God has placed you, according to the opportunities, but are you spending and being spent for the kingdom of God? And to do that, the primary way is to invest in people. And you know what? It's not a good investment. They turn and walk away. They leave the church. They get angry. The people you invest the most in are the people who have the worst thing to say about you. It's not a very good investment. But guess what? It's really the only game you got. Because the only thing that's going to matter when it's all said and done is, did we invest in the kingdom of God? And that means we have to invest in people. And they hurt us, and you cry over them. And as a pastor, I spent days laying awake at night praying about people who told me something that they forgot about 2 seconds after they said it, and it didn't mean anything to them after that. But what are you going to do? Do not grow weary in well-doing, brethren. We must do good to others. God's kingdom is made up of people, sinners, saved by grace, and we must continue to invest in them and do good to them, even when the return is not so good. Because that is what God has sent us to do. That we must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. May God help you that all men in Bluefield will know those people are the disciples of Jesus Christ. They love the Lord, and we know that because they love one another. So I encourage you to write that letters, or emails, or text, to make the phone call, to let each other know, I'm thinking of you, I'm praying about you, I'm praying for you, that you love one another. Make your love known. Don't make people try to figure it out. May God help you to grow in fervency toward one another in your love. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would help us, that we would not grow weary in well-doing, and that we would continue to invest and to give ourselves to people for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.